You have your Bibles, please turn to Jeremiah chapter 20, or you may look on in the bulletin as the text is printed there for you. But if you have a Bible, you might want to open it to Jeremiah 20, because I'll be commenting on the succeeding verses as well. We believe the Bible is the infallible, inerrant, inspired Word of God. It is our only rule of faith and practice. Hear God's Word, then a brief prayer. O Lord, You have deceived me, and I was deceived. You have overcome me and prevailed. I have become a laughingstock all day long. Everyone mocks me. The word of the Lord. Let us pray. I will lift up my eyes to the mountains. From where shall my help come? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. The Lord will watch over you so that your steps will not slip. The Lord is your Redeemer. The Lord is your stronghold. The Lord is the one in whom you alone are to take refuge. Father, we pray that your Holy Spirit would come upon the preacher and the congregation, that you would be very present with us. Now, we know that your Spirit indwells every believer, but we also know there's a sense in which you come upon a worship service in the preaching of your word so that we know that you're having your way with us. Now, Father, we pray you do that even now, because we deal with a most practical and important topic, the issue of hopelessness. Father, teach us, show us Jesus, draw the lost to yourself. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. I am sure the people in the North End woke up this morning with an even greater sense of hopelessness. Yesterday afternoon, after the annual West Indies Day Parade, 7 young people were shot and 1 was killed. All of them, as far as I know, were teenagers. 1 or 2 that were shot were 10 years old. Now, a number of us have been going into the North End for some time, and when we ask them for prayer, what can we pray about? They say, pray for our safety. Can you imagine living in a neighborhood where teenagers are regularly gunned down? Can you imagine what that must be like? The sense of hopelessness must be growing daily. Surely the people are saying, what can we do? Now, I doubt that you have that degree of hopelessness, but there have been times in your life, perhaps even now, when you're overwhelmed by a sense of, where's God? How can I get some help here? What's the answer to all of this? Now, I want to suggest to you today, in the text that I read from Jeremiah chapter 20, Jeremiah, this great prophet of Judah, this man called by God to preach repentance to the nation of Judah, is in a state of hopelessness. What can we learn from him? How can we apply it to our very lives? Now, as we look at this particular statement of Jeremiah, you notice again the tone of hopelessness. Lord, you've deceived me, and I was deceived, and you've overcome me and prevailed. I've become a laughingstock all day long. Everybody mocks me. For each time I speak, I cry aloud. I proclaim violence and destruction, because for me the word of the Lord has resulted in reproach and derision all day long. He is in a state of hopelessness. Now he gets hold of himself and he says, but if I say, in verse 9, I will not remember him. That is, you know, I'm done with this. I'm out of here. I'm not preaching any longer. It's too difficult. If he says, I will not remember him or speak any more in his name, he says, I can't do that. Because you see, then in my heart it becomes, that is the word, it becomes like a burning fire shut up in my bones, and I'm weary of holding it in. And I cannot endure it. I must continue to preach even though I'm held in reproach and even though I'm a laughingstock. He says, I've heard the whispering of many. Magor Misabib, terror on every side. Denounce him, yes. Let us denounce him. All my trusted friends watching for my fall say, perhaps he will be deceived so that he may prevail against him and take our revenge on him. Even his friends are turning their back on him. Now you need to understand this about Jeremiah. It began well. In chapter 1 of Jeremiah, it says, God speaking to him and says, before you were in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I set you apart as a prophet to the nations. In other words, before you were born, my hand was upon you, Jeremiah. I have great and mighty plans for your life. Now, when Jeremiah received that call from the Lord, he says, alas, Lord God, I'm a young man. I don't know how to speak. Moses said the same thing earlier. God said to him, do not say that you are a young man. I will lead you and you follow everywhere I tell you to go. And you say every word that I tell you to say. I will be with you and nobody will hurt you to destroy you. I am with you. Now, go ahead and do your work. Jeremiah begins prophesying, preaching about 626 B.C. during a revival. Manasseh had been king of Judah for 50 years and he was a wicked, godless man. Josiah, his son, came to power and God did a great work of revival. So things are on the upswing when he begins his ministry. But surely, after a while, that revival spirit dissipated and things went south very quickly. And so we find in chapter 3, that God says through Jeremiah, look at my people Israel. The northern kingdom, which by this time had already been overrun. Look at this kingdom. They go up on every high mountain and under every green tree and they commit harlotry. And now their ruthless, wicked sister Judah is doing the same thing. So not only does he get this message from God, not only is he preaching to a people who are difficult and recalcitrant and unrepentant. But we find in chapter 15, he's got a very difficult message to preach. Now, what is that message? God says to Jeremiah, even if Samuel and Moses stood before these people and I raised them up, I still would not listen to them because they're so far gone. In other words, Jeremiah, you're to proclaim repentance to the people, but nobody will listen. How'd you like that job? And then Jeremiah says to the Lord, well, what should I say? Where are they supposed to go? He says, you say to them, those destined for death to death. Those destined to the sword. Those destined for famine to famine. Those destined for captivity to captivity. In other words, it is a message of doom and gloom. Nobody will listen. Now surely, even though Jeremiah heard that, you know that he's got to have in the back of his mind, well, surely somebody's going to listen. I mean, there's got to be at least one or two conversions out of all this group. Surely somebody will get it. What precedes his forlorn, hopeless statement of Jeremiah 20 is the priest Pashur. Pashur has had enough of this guy. And Pashur has him arrested, beaten, and put in stocks for 24 hours. Then they release him. A few chapters later in Jeremiah 26, we find that the people are saying, you know, this message of doom and gloom, this is seditious. He's against the nation of Judah. We need to kill him. So they conspire to kill him. And so God thwarts that plan. Then in chapter 32 and in chapter 37, they imprison him for a period of time. Then in chapter 38, they throw him into a waterless well and leave him to die. And if that's not bad enough, after Nebuchadnezzar finally comes in 586 B.C., and Jeremiah's been preaching for 40 years, and nobody's listening to him, and judgment has come upon the people, and they've watched Zedekiah have his eyes plucked out before his very children, before they're killed. It's a terrible, terrible situation. Finally, Judah comes to Jeremiah, and they say, listen, we think we understand that. We think we get the message. Look, we got one last thing we want to ask you. What do you think about us going down to Egypt? Would you seek the Lord as to whether or not we ought to do that? Jeremiah says, okay, I'll seek God. He seeks God. God comes back to him and says, no way. Tell the people, do not go down to Egypt. Prior to that, Judah said, whatever the Lord says, we will do. So Jeremiah comes back. Okay, I got the word from God. Here it is. Do not go down to Egypt. Their response, you're lying. You talk about hard-hearted, unrepentant, wicked people who don't get it. So you can see, even though he knows he's called by God, there's this sense of hopelessness that overwhelms him. Listen, hope dashed on the rocks of reality brings hopelessness. When you have expectations, when you have a sense of hope in the harsh, hard realities of life, dash those hopes on the rocks, hopelessness is sure to follow. Have you ever had a sense of hopelessness? Do you have that sense even now? What do I mean more specifically about hopelessness? Why does it come? Where does it lead? What are you to do about it? Well, first of all, what is hopelessness? Hopelessness is this. You get to the point, based on your circumstances, and the situations through which you find yourself at this present time, and you say, in a spirit of hopelessness, God has deserted me. He's not here. It's like God speaking to Moses after they have made the golden calf. And God says, now, I'm not going up with you into the land. You can go on up, Moses, but I'm not going with you. And Moses cries and says, God, we dare not go up if you're not with us. God, we must have your presence. Hopelessness means you get to the point where you say, I live in such a way that God has deserted me. I don't sense His presence. I don't hear. He doesn't answer my prayers. He's not speaking to me in His Word. It is a frightening place to be. Hopelessness, despair, desertion. Not only the sense of desertion, but also a sense that God has put you in a place that you cannot handle. God, there's no way I can handle my child having cancer. God, I can't handle losing my job again. God, I can't handle the difficulties in this marriage. God, you've just put too much on me at this time. There's no way I can do this. Hopelessness means you get to the point not only of feeling a sense of desertion or that God has put on you more than you can handle, but also a sense in which He's leaving you to your own devices. God, if you've deserted me and you put on me more than I can handle, then that means it's all up to me. I got to figure this out myself. I can't do that. Despair also comes when you get to the point that you believe God has no desire in bringing good from your present situation. You get to the point where you say, I know what Romans 8:28 says. God works all things together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. But I just don't see it here. I don't see how God possibly can bring good from this situation. He must have no desire to bring good from this. And you know you're in a state of hopelessness as well when you look at people or you perceive the devil or what some might call fate or bad luck to be resisting or thwarting God's plan for your life. Surely, that is where Jeremiah is in chapter 20. Surely, that is where Naomi is in the book of Ruth. She's living in difficulty with her husband Elimelech and their two sons. And at a time of poverty, they go east across the Jordan River into Moab. While they're there, Elimelech dies. The two sons marry. But soon after that, the two sons die. And then she's going to go back by herself into Judah, hearing that things are a little bit better economically. And as she's prepared to go back, her two daughter-in-law say, we'll go with you. And she says, why would you go back with me? Do you think that I have two sons in my womb now, which I can give to you, which later on you can marry? Do you think that I have hope that I will marry again? And even if I do marry again, are you going to wait around for these boys to grow up so you can marry them again? You see, God's hand has been heavy upon me, she says. One of the daughters decides to stay. The other one, of course, Ruth, says, wherever you go, I'll go. Wherever you lead, I'll follow. Your God will be my God, and your people will be my people. But there's a sense in Ruth chapter 1 of Naomi living with this sense of hopelessness. Where is God? He's put on me more than I can handle. He's leaving me up to my own devices. There can't be good from this. Man is against me. The devil's against me. Fate is against me. Yesterday, four of us went into the North End and we were at the West Indies Day Parade and we had some wonderful gospel opportunities. And one of our men was speaking to a man there who just sort of personifies the sense of hopelessness. Every time our man said something about things can be better for you. Oh, yeah, that's right. You've got a nice job. You've got a nice house. Look where I live. Look what I face. And our friend kept saying, yes, but I used to be in that situation. God has been merciful to me. God, Christ, can change your life. But he was living with a sense of hopelessness. Have you ever been there? Why does it come? Well, it comes for the simple reason. Your sense of hopelessness comes because you begin in the wrong place. You begin with yourself. You begin with your circumstances, which of course are difficult. I in no way want to diminish or demean your circumstances. But you go into a sense of hopelessness when you begin with yourself. You see, you're to begin with God. And here's the way it works. You start off with this expectation. I'll be married by such and such a time. I'll have children by such and such a time. I'll get this job. I'll have this much money set aside. I'll have all of these things. And then as years go on, you get into your late 20s, you get into your 30s, you get into your 40s, and one day you wake up and you realize it's not going to happen like I thought it would. I didn't know marriage could be this difficult. I didn't expect this little child born 15 years ago to give me such difficulty and heartache now. I wasn't planning on that. Hopelessness is a downward spiral beginning when you look at yourself. You start with your circumstances. You have these expectations, and the expectations are not reached. And one of these days, your hope dissipates. In August of 1997, my mother was diagnosed with lung cancer. And she was a wonderful woman, and I had shared Christ with her on many occasions, and she always resisted, thinking that she was good enough, because she was a very, very wonderful person. But about a month after she was diagnosed, I was speaking with her on the phone, and she says, "I want you to know, I'm trusting Jesus." She knew her end was near. I said, "Well, let me ask you a couple of questions. Are you saying you realize you're a sinner?" "Yes." "Are you telling me you believe Jesus died for your sins?" "Yes." "Are you telling me that you're willing to trust Jesus alone to take away your sins?" She said, "Yes." I said, "Well, wonderful. That's great." Well, I went to visit her a couple times, and I'll never forget the last time I visited her. It was a week before she died, and we're getting ready to leave. And you can imagine it's very difficult to leave because I figured I'd never see her again alive on this earth. And as I'm speaking with her and as I'm looking at her in the eyes, fear came on her face. Fear at death is a very normal response. We all would have that response. But she was afraid to die. She'd not been a Christian long. She didn't understand a lot of the glories of heaven that await those who are in Christ Jesus. And so I said, "Let me remind you of what you've done, what God's done in your life. Let me remind you of when you die, what's going to happen, where you're going to be." And then a peace came over her. But why the sudden fear? Why this sudden sense of hopelessness? Because she was focusing on her circumstances. Do you see? Where does hopelessness lead? Well, dear people, it leads to self-destruction. Probably the classic illustration of that is Saul in the Bible, 1 Samuel. Saul's anointed by king, this tall, good-looking man whom Israel wanted to be their king. Very quickly, there's a series of acts of disobedience against God, and God says He's going to take the kingdom from him and give it to David. And as this is going on, David has God's hand upon him. Everything David does seems to work out. David is a mighty warrior. He comes back from battle one day, and the people are crowding the streets as David parades by, saying, "Saul has slain his thousands. David has slain his 10,000s. And from that moment on, Saul had a spirit of jealousy that began to consume him to the point that he pursued David for 17 years, trying to kill him. Ultimately, God had completely deserted Saul because of his disobedience. Saul was relegated toward the end of his life, looking to a witch doctor or a fortune teller to get God's will for his life. And then he died in battle. You see, when you focus on yourself, when you focus on your circumstances, it ultimately leads to your self-destruction. I want to ask you a question. Philippians 1, verse 6. I am confident of this very thing. He began a good work in you, will perfect it unto the day of Christ. He who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ. Is that true or not true? Well, how is it that you overcome this sense of hopelessness? I want to mention three things. First of all, you must confess your sense of hopelessness as sin. Hopelessness is sin. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1, it says, "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen." In verse 6, it says that without faith, it is impossible to please God. In Romans chapter 8, it says, "If we hope for what we see, that's not hope. But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we eagerly wait for it." Hope does not mean, in the biblical sense, I hope it doesn't rain this afternoon so I can play golf. I hope it doesn't rain next week. I've got a picnic plan. That's not what hope is in the biblical sense. Hope in the biblical sense is certainty. Absolute certainty. So when you fall into a state of hopelessness, call it what it is. It's sin. It's an unwillingness to trust God. Have we not said time after time after time, God is sovereign in all the affairs of this life. God is good. God is all wise. He knows exactly what He's doing. Your circumstances have not caught Him off guard. He's not wringing His hands in heaven saying, "Oh no, what do I do now?" He's in control. Everything is under His sovereign control. So confess your hopelessness as sin. Then confess your doubt that God really can bring good from this. You see, in Jeremiah 29, after God has promised the nation of Judah that now you're going into exile, but I promise you, after 70 years, I will raise up another nation, the Medo-Persian Empire, and they're going to overrun Babylon. And after 70 years, the king, Cyrus, is going to allow you to come back into your land. So hold on. Hope is present. Hold on. Wait on what I'll do. Then he says, "I know the plans that I have for you. My plans are not of calamity, but of welfare. I have a future and a hope for you." So when you are in a sense of hopelessness, you are doubting that God could possibly bring good out of this situation. And I remind you, He promises that He can do good in every circumstance, even your sin, even that sin which brought you into the difficulty, perhaps, through which you're going at this very moment. God can bring good. Not simply that He can bring good. He says that He will bring good. So you've got to confess. When you have those doubts, "I just don't see it, God. I'm sorry. I don't see it." You've got to confess that. And then thirdly, on the positive end, you need to affirm certain truths about God. When you, in your sense of hopelessness, say, God has deserted me. Remember Hebrews 13:5. I will never leave you nor forsake you. That's a promise. That's a declaration. Whether you feel it or believe it or act upon it or not, it is the truth. I will never leave you nor forsake you. Hold on to that. Keep telling yourself that truth. And when you're tempted to say, God's put me in a place that I can't handle, remember 1 Corinthians 10:13. No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who with the temptation will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it, no matter what it is. He promises to give you the grace you need at that moment. You're sitting here thinking, speculating about something that might happen down the road. Say, there's no way I can handle that. Well, of course you can't handle it now, but God's not called you to handle it now. It's like when you get on a plane and your little six-year-old says, Daddy, where's my ticket? Where's my ticket? You say, don't worry, hold on. You don't need your ticket yet. When you get up to the ticket counter, then you give them the ticket and they get on the plane, right? So God gives you what you need at the moment. And when you're tempted to think that man is standing against you in God's plan for your life, that the devil or fate has given you a raw deal and they're standing between you and God's plan for your life, you remember John chapter 16, verse 15, or John 15, verse 16, where Jesus says, you didn't choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that your fruit should remain, and that whatever you ask in my name, I will give to you. So you affirm these things which you know are true. When you say, I just don't see how God could possibly bring good, you remember Romans 8:28. He promises to work all things together for good. And let me close with this. One of my favorite stories, Mark chapter 9. Jesus has been on the Mount of Transfiguration with Peter, James, and John. A glorious, wonderful experience. They come down from the mountain and they notice that the other disciples are having a dispute with a man and his son is standing nearby. And Jesus says, what's going on? And the man says, Jesus, I have asked your disciples to cast these demons out of my son and they can't do it. You see, these demons grab hold of my son, throw him down to the ground. He foams at the mouth. He grinds his teeth and he stiffens out. And your disciples can't seem to do anything about it. Jesus rebukes his disciples. Now remember this. The disciples had been given authority to cast out demons. And they had already been doing so on numerous occasions. Why couldn't they do it now? Well, later on, Jesus says, this kind does not come out except through prayer. In other words, these disciples at this particular point in time were trusting their experience, trusting their abilities. And isn't that what we do? We got it all figured out. We've been through this before. We know that we can make it ourselves. They're trusting themselves in that circumstance. And so Jesus says to the man, bring your son to me. He says, tell me his problem. Well, when the demons come upon him, they throw him down. And sometimes they cast him into the fire or cast him into water to kill him. Now I want to ask you a question. Would you not say that this father, fathers, try to put yourself in the place of this man. Wouldn't you say this father is living with a sense of hopelessness? Can you imagine how heart-wrenching that must be? If you've ever had a child that was severely ill or an asthmatic and would go into these asthmatic attacks and you feel utterly helpless. You think, my child might die right here. You know something of what this man feels. And so the man says to Jesus, if you can, would you have pity on me and my son? I love what Jesus says. He asks rhetorically, if you can. Like, don't you know who you're talking to? If you can. Anything is possible to him who believes. Now watch this. This is where this man and where you are together. This man says, I believe. Help me in my unbelief. Isn't that where you are? Now, God, I believe you. I believe that you'll never desert me. I believe that you'll never give me more than I can handle. I believe that you'll bring good from every situation. I know that you're in control and you promised me a future of hope, of prosperity, not of calamity. I know that I'm going to be with you in heaven. I believe all these things. But right now, in my immediate circumstances, I don't know. I believe. Help me in my unbelief. Jesus heals the boy, casting the demons out. Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Jesus is the only one, dear people, who can come to you at 3:00 in the morning when you are startled awake by fear and anxiety and that flood of hopelessness comes over you like a flood. He's the only one to whom you can cry out, my help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. He's the only one who can sustain you. Look to Him by faith. What I'm suggesting to you, what I'm urging you to do is hope in God. Grow in your understanding of Him. Deepen in your faith. I believe, but God, help me in my unbelief. And if you're here today and you don't know Christ, would you come to Jesus? Would you put away your pride or your self-righteousness or whatever it is you're trusting? Would you look to Christ? He can forgive you. I don't care what you've done. I don't care how bad you've been. I don't care how good you think you are. He can save. He's a powerful Savior. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would work in our hearts. You know the sense of hopelessness that comes over us at times. When we doubt that you're present, when we think you've put us in something we can't handle, when we think you've left us to our own devices, when we think you have no desire to bring good from our circumstances, when we think, man, the devil or fate is working against us, Lord, give us grace, deepen our faith. We believe, but help us in our unbelief. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.